You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Coloma. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. Thanks, John and team, for leading us. Thanks, Brent, for that introduction. Yeah, Bev and I moved here from Saskatoon in May. And I want to thank you for being an answer to our prayers, because one of the things we were praying for was a home church, a church that we could call home. And Grace Baptist has become that. So thank you. Thank you very much. I have to say, though, the weather here is disorientating for a prairie boy. I saw a street sweeper last week. We call those Zambonis in Saskatchewan, and or snowplows. It kind of depends, but it is odd here. Now, everybody, when I talk like this, and if you've been here for decades, you say, oh, this is so unusual. I don't know. Really? Is it going to be unusual? Like, I haven't shoveled snow at all. You can't shovel rain. It's very disorientating. And so for 50-plus years on the prairies, to kind of get used to this and it no longer being, part of my identity, that I'm a tough Saskatchewan kid that can withstand anything. It's like, wow. But I can get used to it quite easily. So yeah, I'm not complaining. We moved here because we have a son and a daughter-in-law and their daughter who's here. And because we can, I can serve One Hope Canada virtually anywhere as long as I'm close to an airport. We wanted to be closer to them. We were in Saskatoon for a number of years caring for Bev's dad, who wasn't doing well. Before then, our home was in the Winnipeg area for quite a few years. We raised our family just outside of Winnipeg. Our other son lives in Florida with his wife. They have four boys, and soon, very, very soon, a daughter is coming. And so we're really excited. We, Lord willing, will see them in March. And Bev works in the public school as a CEA here. She was doing that in Saskatchewan. And so she loves just being part of that. I call her the kid whisperer. She's so, so good with kids. And she loves doing that job. You know, as Brent mentioned, I have served, or am serving with One Hope Canada's national director. And One Hope Canada, we started in 1927 in Winnipeg as a Canadian Sunday school mission. So that may or may not be familiar. We work with over 400 churches across Canada. We operate Bible camps, community ministries. We reach thousands of kids. So many of them, like over half of them who come to our camps, have no idea who Jesus is. They've never held a Bible before. And camp ministry is such a wonderful way of introducing them to Jesus, showing them what the love of God looks like. And then we also walk alongside hundreds of churches in French and English when it comes to discipling youth and training youth. And we do that through a digital discipleship app called 12. We developed that for our camps, and then hundreds of youth ministries across Canada are now using it. So we just thank God for those opportunities. And God's really doing something special in the youth in Canada, I believe. And we see that in churches. And one of the foundations of One Hope Canada is that we believe that the mission of God is intricately woven with the local church. And so we want to come alongside the local church of One Hope Canada and fan that flame. So this morning, Pastor Andy's giving me permission to pause Genesis. And we're going to take a look at a part of Scripture that talks about God's heart for the local church. And how we can pray for the local church, and we see that prayer in Ephesians, and I want you to ask yourself this morning, why is church important to you? Like, for those of you who call this your church home, why do we engage in the life of a church? What makes this community, this local church, any different than other communities that you belong to? Different than that running club, different than that gardening club in the summertime, maybe different than the golf club that you belong to. What is so special about church, about the local church? And just for clarity's sake here, when we're talking about church, we're not talking about the building, right? We're talking about the people. The people who gather together, who love Jesus, who love one another, who help people love Jesus. Or, grab the bulletin here. Or what the front of our bulletin says, Every Sunday, Grace Baptist Church exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel as we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. That's what we mean with the church. And I think when we, you know, if we're honest, as we think about the church, we all bring our set of experiences. Perhaps several of us have gone to different churches over our lifetime. For those of you who have been here for years and years, there's been changes in the church. And so you all have a certain amount of like thoughts and experiences, maybe even baggage. And maybe at some point, I know I've been there, at some point we say, man, I love Jesus, but like I'm not sure about his church. And I believe God knew as his children we would get to that point sometime in our Christian walk. And out of his grace, he's given us this prayer in Ephesians that we can read and reflect upon, have our heart transformed and changed and even challenged by. So let's do that. So if you can take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 or open up your app, you can do that. Ephesians chapter 1, it's verses 15 to 23. I want to read this and we're going to open in prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, where the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and was the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Will you join me? Let's pray. So Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these are more than just words on a printed page, but they are the living word made alive through your spirit who is here this morning. And so, Father, you know where all of our hearts and minds are when it comes to thinking about your church. And so I pray that you would encourage us where we are discouraged and strengthen us where we feel weak in our walk and weak in our thoughts. Correct our thinking where it's gone wrong. Challenge us where that needs to happen, Father. This is work that only you can do through your Spirit who will make your word come alive. So we'd ask you would do that for your honor, for your glory, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So just some quick context here. Paul knew this church, okay? He's writing it from prison, but he had spent 3 years there previously planting and preaching, gathering disciples together. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. It is a great read, by the way. There's something in there for everyone. Fistfights, riots, miracles, God transforming an entire culture. It's an incredible start to a church. And so Paul's got history, and he's writing this letter, and in the middle, after he's like done a few paragraphs, he breaks into prayer. And he introduces his prayer by this way. You can check it out in verse 15, right? For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. For this reason is pointing back to what he just wrote. And if we had time, we'd walk through that. But those first 14 verses of Ephesians, man, they are rich. They're rich with a description of God's the triune God's work in redeeming us, in bringing us to himself, in being rescued and restored and having hope in this life and the next. And he gets to this point in the letter and his heart starts overflowing by what he's seen God do in this church, and he's bursting forth in praise and in thanksgiving. And in fact, in the original Greek where he wrote this, from 15 all the way down to 23 is one single sentence. Like, there's no pause. That's how excited he is. He needed an editor, but he didn't have one. So he's just writing out this prayer because his heart's overflowing. And what comes to his mind is what? It's the faith in Jesus, their faith in Jesus, or that could be translated their faithfulness to Jesus, and their love for one another. So we get this picture of this church, right? It's growing, it's dynamic. They have a love for one another. They have a growing love for God. There's a faithfulness to follow Jesus. And just for a reality check, okay, it's not perfect. If we kept reading, we would see all the challenges they had and how Paul's going to teach them and correct them. But right now, Paul's heart's full for them. And I want you to notice here, before we move on, I want you to notice a small word. It appears four times, or version of it appears four times in these verses. And that's the word you or your. Yeah, the temptation is when we read that with our eyes and our mindset, the temptation is to when we read you, to think me and not us. And yet, when the Ephesians would have heard this letter, because Paul would have wrote it out, sent it by one of his helpers, when they would gather as a church and it would be read, because for the most part, people did not read, so they would be listening to it. And when they heard you, they were thinking us. They were thinking the community together. And that's really important for us to get our Western mindset around, because for especially the last 50 years, fueled by technology, we experience life on our own, right, as an individual. And that thinking has seeped into how we just do life. Even it's seeped into how we view the church. And the result is that being committed and regularly engaging with the local church has fallen so far out of style, not just in society, but even with how Christians think. I'm going to give you a couple of numbers here. So in 1927, that was actually the year that Canadian Sunday School Mission, one of Canada, was founded, 70% of Canadians went to church every week. 70%. Today, or in 2022, that was closer to 6%. In fact, a lot of researchers, they've stopped measuring like regular church attendance. They've stopped measuring that as weekly. They just said, hey, if you go monthly, we're going to count you as regular. Now, those are numbers, but we don't need numbers, right? Because we have friends, we have family. Maybe even ourselves, right? We're part of those numbers. We're part of it being hard to have the right heart towards the local church. We begin to pull back and we begin to disengage. You know, maybe there's even some here this morning where you've worked up the courage and this is the first time you're in church for a long time. I'm so, so glad you're here. Or maybe you come here every Sunday because you feel you have to. But your heart really isn't here. And if you resonate with either of those descriptions, I want you to know that there is hope. You know, because in this prayer, we're going to discover like a promise and a richness and a power in the good news of Jesus that is brought alive and made tangible in the local church. And something special is happening across Canada in the local church. I kind of buried the lead on those stats. Because after decades of multiple decline, year after year after year, that trend is reversing. And do you know the demographic that it's reversing in, that's turning the curve, that's turning the ship around? It's Gen Z. It's those that are about 14 to 29. In fact, Agnes Reid did a survey just last year, and those between 18 and 34, so that's a little bit into the millennial generation, they have a higher level of church attendance and spiritual practice than any other generation. God's doing something. He's moving in Canada. There is hope. So how does Paul carry on with his prayer? See how he opens it here. Verse 17. So he's remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's just like, he's adoring who God is. He's drawing our attention. Did you catch it here? He's drawing our attention to the beauty of the Trinity. We've got the Father of glory, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Three persons, one God, distinct yet perfectly one. Now, sometimes when people, or often, I guess, I think when we hear the word Trinity, right, we think of some like maybe complicated doctrine that pastors or theologians will, you know, talk about. Or maybe, if you're unfortunate like me, you heard some illustration, you remember some illustration as a kid where somebody with good intentions said, the Trinity is like an egg. You got the shell, you got the white, you got the yolk. If that's you, please forget that. That's really, really, really bad theology. We know that the Trinity, that there's mystery. We know that we can't get our finite minds around it. Yet the amazingness of the Trinity needs to cause and should cause our hearts to worship and to be in awe. And you get that sense here with Paul, right? In opening this prayer like this, he's filled in awe with this beautiful picture of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want a one-sentence summary of how the early church theologians described the Trinity, it says, the Trinity is one God is existing eternally as three distinct persons, each fully God, united in essence, equal in glory, and inseparable in their work. Now, the downside of giving you a definition like that is that you're going to be thinking that the Trinity is something to like analyze, like a set of facts, rather than this amazing truth that the Bible reveals, that there is a living triune God who you can know and love and worship. You don't realize that it's only the Christian faith that says, that dares says, that before time began, before there was a world or a speck or a star, that there was a relationship. There was love, the Father loving the Son, the Son delighting in the Father, and the Spirit sharing fully in that same love. So close, so perfectly united that the three are one God. And that's why John, in his letter, can write, God is love. Not that God is loving, even though he is, and not that God acts in love. What he does is a love act, that's true. But that God is love at the very core of who God is. He is love, and that can only be true. Think of it. That can only be true if from all eternity, God existed not as a solitary being, but as a community of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And that's what makes God as revealed in the Bible utterly unique. Like various religions, they're going to talk about a God as being a powerful creator or a righteous judge or a cosmic force. But only Christianity dares to say that before all things, in God himself, there is self-giving, relational love. A God who creates not out of lack, a God who creates not to be served, not with regret, but out of the overflowing abundance of a love that's already alive within himself. And if love is at the center of who God is, then grace and mercy, they flow naturally and endlessly from his heart. This is the God that Paul is praying to. This is the God that we pray to. And so now let's look to see how the Spirit directs Paul to reveal God's heart for the local church. What is he going to ask God for? The triune God. What does he ask God to do? Verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. So the first, he's asking God to grow our spiritual sight. And he does that by describing that as using a metaphor here, right? The eyes of your heart to help us understand something. Now in the Bible, the word heart, man, it goes so much deeper and richer than how we use it. The word today, you know, when we use the word heart, we're thinking like that source of kind of like those deepest feelings and desires, that inner voice that if you follow it, it's going to promise a meaningful life. It's why every Disney movie or Hallmark movie everybody can live happily ever after because they just followed their heart. But the Bible, we discover that the truth of the heart is, oh man, it's way more than just a feeling center. At times, the Bible refers to our hearts as being the place of reason or understanding. That's in Proverbs 2:2. Sometimes our affections or emotions, Psalms 37:4. Sometimes our will, Proverbs 16:9. The biblical understanding of a heart describes the whole person. Okay, not just the various components we like to think of and think of ourselves in. The whole person. Think of it like your motivational headquarters. That control center where your thoughts and reasons and desires and emotions and decisions, they all converge. It's what drives us, what we love and what we treasure, what we worship, what we chase after. Ultimately, how we live. It all comes from our heart, as the Bible describes it. So that deep part of us, that deep integrated self, that is what Paul's asking the eyes would be enlightened, right? Not that we would simply learn more facts, but that our hearts could truly see. And if Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened or would be opened, it means that they can be closed then, right? And remember, he's praying this to believers. Even as believers, our spiritual sight can dim. We can become blind. And in fact, without God continuously transforming our hearts, left to themselves, are naturally bending away from what is good and pure and holy. They are bent on evil. Or as Luther would say, they're curved in on themselves. And I think that's been one takeaway from our time in Genesis, right? Left to ourselves, our hearts lead us to a very dark, dark place. And so even as believers, we can forget what God has done for us. We can forget the breathtaking reality of the gospel. And in doing so, when we forget in doing so, the eyes of our hearts begin to close and we slowly turn away from the God who saves. And that's why we need to keep praying this for ourselves. We need to keep praying it for one another. Because what we often need isn't more information about God. We need a deeper spirit-given awareness of who he is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. So what does Paul want us to see? What does he want the eyes of our heart to be enlightened or open to? Well, let's carry on. Having the eyes of our heart enlightened that you may know, what's the first thing? The hope, right? The hope to which he has called you. And biblical hope is so much different than how we use hope today, right? I say things like, I hope I get that job. I hope the Jets win the Stanley Cup. I hope to take a nice vacation. It's all things that we want to happen, but we can't guarantee it. And if you have lived any amount of time, you know firsthand the experience that this broken world is not kind to many of the hopes that we want to cling to, right? We hope for a thriving marriage that will last a lifetime. We hope to have a family. We hope for financial stability. We hope for good health. And then even as we go through life, many of those hopes fall short from what we were expecting, from what we were hoping. And into this broken world steps a very different kind of hope. How does Paul describe it? It's a hope of his calling. It's God's calling on our lives. It's not a hope that we're manufacturing or mustering up the strength. It begins with him. He's the one who calls and initiates, who ensures its future. Biblical hope isn't a wish. It's a certainty. It's a confident expectation anchored in the unchanging promises of God and backed up by the character of God. It's something that will happen. And because of that, we can hold on to it and draw strength from it, and our hearts can be shaped by it. That's why hope, when the Bible is describing hope, it uses such rich imagery. It's called a living hope in 1 Peter, a hope that is sure and steadfast anchor for the soul in Hebrews, the hope of glory in Colossians, the hope of salvation in Titus. And in Romans, it's a hope that does not disappoint. And I think one of the most vivid pictures of this hope is found in John's first letter. And at chapter 3, and this is what it says. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Did you catch that? The hope to which God has called you and me too. The hope that Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be open and we would see. It's this, that one day the transformation that the Spirit of God has began in you, that moment you placed your faith in Jesus, that transformation will one day be complete when you see Jesus face to face. Not with eyes of faith, but with eyes of your new physical body. You will be forever what we were created to be, true bearers of God's image. This is the hope that we can cling to. This is a hope that death can't touch. I didn't know Karen, who passed away, but this is the hope that she has and her family has. I had an older friend in Manitoba. Her name was Mary. She had lost her husband. She would live alone. I would go visit her. She had struggling health issues. She was a diabetic, but she always fed me angel food cake and strawberries. I'm not sure how that all worked, because she was enjoying them too. And I'd love spending time with Mary. And Mary was one of those people that said, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like Mary. And yes, she was gentle, and yes, she had a nice personality. But what I treasured about Mary was that she talked about that she didn't have many years left. She would talk about missing her husband and the friends that had passed away. But then with a twinkle in her eye, she would say, but I will get to see Jesus. See, that is a hope. That is a hope that can carry us through the darkest of times. That is a hope that we need to see. That is a hope that we have to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to. That is the hope that he has called you and I too. And we need to remind one another of that hope. So what's the next truth that Paul is asking God to have our hearts see? It's to see the church's worth and beauty. Carrying on to verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know the hope to which he's called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we're not talking about our inheritance that's in Jesus. He did that earlier. He's actually talking about God's inheritance in you and me. Does that not kind of blow your mind a little bit? We are God's inheritance. And it's just not like, oh, he got the kind of the short end of the draw here. How does he describe it? He describes it as the rich inheritance. And you could easily translate that as wealth or abundant value or lavish fullness. So God's not settling here. And then he uses the word glorious. And I know we hear that word a lot in church, right? Glory, glorious. Let me just unpack that a little bit for you. So over 600 times that word's in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's kavod, which literally means weight. And not just something that's heavy, but like this value, this really overwhelming value. And then in Greek, in the New Testament, it's doxa, where we get like praise or beauty or brilliance from. So you put those two together. Think of, let's say a gold bar, the size of your last cell phone box. Okay, that thing's worth about $2 million, and yet it's really heavy for the size. And we make things like jewelry and those precious items out of that thing that is so valuable, so brilliant, so beautiful. Or maybe a better example, And we always seem to have, it's a wonderful thing, every few weeks we have a baby announcement. I remember being completely shocked and surprised. With Brendan, our second, I was a little prepared for it, but Stephen, our oldest, when Stephen was born, I don't know what I was expecting, but I wasn't expecting the reaction I had, which was, this is so beautiful, having life come. And then the next second was, this is such a big responsibility. There's something very weighty about this. It's beautiful, and it's weighty with responsibility. That's a picture of glory. And God is saying when he looks upon his church, he is seeing glory. He's seeing such value, such worth, such beauty. And remember, when the New Testament uses the word saints, it's not those who have leveled up their spirituality. It literally means, it means set apart or called out or holy ones. All of which is something that God has done for us in Jesus, not something we're doing ourselves. So when Paul is saying that God's glorious inheritance is found in people like you and me, imperfect, still growing, but already made holy in Christ, he's saying it's like a parent watching his, or watching their kid maybe take those first wobbly steps. And the parents are so excited, they're so pumped, you think that that child is running a marathon, right? Or maybe when that baby is beginning to talk and say his first words, and the parents are just cherishing every word. That's how I believe God delights in us. Not because we've arrived, but because we are his, and he knows what we're becoming. He rejoices in every step of transformation towards maturity, every glimpse of Christ's likeness, because he's the one who's bringing it about. And it's for his ultimate glory. And when we begin to see the local church, when we begin to see one another that way, it changes everything. It creates this humility and this love for one another. Later on in Ephesians, Paul's going to talk about all these one another's. Welcome one another, love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. Seeing us, seeing the local church as God sees us, makes that possible. We can do the one another's because we see one another as God does, as his glorious inheritance in the saints, because we see Jesus working in one another. And we need to have our hearts open to that. But Paul's not finished yet because he knows how hard this is going to be, right? When it gets like right down to it, how difficult it's going to be. That's why I love camp ministry. It's great for telling boys and girls about Jesus. It's also great for young people working at camp to love Jesus more and love one another more, because everybody's very patient, kind, when they're by themselves. But you get people together, like doing camp ministry all summer, and it's like, whoa, these one another's are a little tough. But those are opportunities for the character of Christ to be growing in us. So as we do life as a church, opportunities for the character of Christ to be formed in you and me. And we can only do that through God's life-giving power. Verse 19. And that we may know, right, he's praying that our hearts will be open to, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. So there's four words there, four adjectives Paul's using, and he's stacking them on top of one another to get this picture of God's power. First one, immeasurable greatness. It's fun to kind of know the Greek, because for us to just unpack the Greek just a little bit, in the sense that you can track these words, right, where they're coming from. So immeasurable greatness, megathos, mega, where you get mega from, power, dunamis, dynamite, that raw divine ability, working, energia, where we get energy from, and then might is kratos, it's like ruling strength, the weight of divine authority. So those words are all like stacked on top of one another so we can get this picture of God's power. And we, okay, that's nice, we get that, but then Paul wants to really be sure we understand, and he's going to give us two examples. The first one is in verse 20. So this power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God's power that brought Jesus out of the tomb, that resurrection power, That is available and at work towards us and in us right now. That's resurrection power, which is recreating power. And it's the only reason that you and I can be called a new creation, because of the power of God. That same power that raised Jesus from the grave is what breathes life into our hearts that were once cold and closed off from God. It takes what's broken and begins to make it whole. That's resurrection power. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. There's another example, right? And it's the ascension of Jesus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1, but this is how he describes it here. And seated him, that's Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You notice Paul's language here? He doesn't say that King Jesus is simply above. He says he's far above. And not just some things, but every rule, every authority, every power, every dominion. And for Paul's original listeners of his letter, those were like things that they caught. It referred to often in their world to spiritual beings and demonic forces and cosmic powers, things that people could not see yet they feared. And Jesus, Paul is saying that Jesus reigns above them all. Every throne and every government and every unseen realm, every demonic scheme, Christ is seated far above them all. And then he adds this, and above every name that is named. And in the ancient world, names carried weight and authority and destiny. But Paul's saying, no, there's no name that carries more authority than the name of Jesus. Not Caesar, not Satan, not death, not even our own names, our own reputation. Jesus' name is above them all. And in case he misses something, right, he adds in here, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus' reign is eternal. He will not be voted out. He cannot be overthrown. King Jesus will always be king. And Paul's about to wrap up this prayer, and he's going to do it again with adoration. It's like a key change in the last verse of a song, right? Kind of this climactic conclusion. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's closing this prayer for the local church, again showing that Christ is not only supreme and preeminent and king over the cosmos, but that he is nearer than we can think or imagine. Paul says that Jesus is not distant, okay? In fact, the fullness of Christ that floods the universe also stoops to fill our emptiness. Look how the NLT renders these verses. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Jesus' relationship with the church is unlike anything in all creation. Though Jesus is exalted, far above powers and authorities and dominions, he is so closely connected to his people, to the church, that he calls us his church, he calls us his body. He's not a monarch that's ruling distantly. He's a king of the universe who's intimately connected with us. We are his body. It's why Paul's favorite description of the Christian life is a short phrase, in Christ. It's used 164 times, he uses it, 164 times in his letters. In Ephesians alone, it's 38 times. And that phrase, in Christ, captures this incredible truth that when we place our trust in Jesus, we are by the Spirit united to Jesus in a profound, mysterious, life-altering way. Just as the head is inseparable, right, from the body, We are joined to Christ so intimately, so completely, so forever. And when we forget this truth, we unknowingly separate the work of Jesus from the person of Jesus. And when we do that, you know, something scary can happen. We can grow apathetic in our faith because we've turned a living relationship into a set of benefits. And then we end up turning the church, being his body made full and complete in him, we turn it from that into just the club or community group we belong to. We have to remember that our salvation is not a product that Jesus purchased for us like a parent going in to buy a new car for his kid. The good news of Jesus is that he gave us himself. Every spiritual blessing that you and I have flows out of our union with him. Because you are in him, you are chosen and known and loved before the creation of the world. In him, you are redeemed. Your guilt and your shame are gone. The penalty paid for you when he took your sin, and then he gave you his righteousness. In him, his very spirit is in you, so you can say no to sin and yes to holiness. In him, you're joined to a new family. You no longer walk alone. You walk with brothers and sisters. And because we are found in him, you have a hope that death cannot touch, because your future is inseparable from Jesus. Where he is, you too will be. And these aren't separate blessings, right, distributed like a checklist. They are the overflow of being united to Jesus. To have him is to have them all. And by faith, when we stop trusting ourselves, when we stop relying upon our efforts, our goodness, our own righteousness, and we turn to Jesus and what he's done for us and who he is, when you place your trust in him, you are in Christ. And what God the Father thinks and feels about Jesus is what God the Father thinks and feels towards you. Because he doesn't see what you have done. He sees what Jesus has done for you. He has taken our sin. We get his righteousness. This is the good news. And this is what our hearts need to be enlightened and open to. If the gospel, if that good news no longer warms your heart's affections, if you know its content, but you're not moved by its wonder, then somewhere along the way you've separated out what Jesus has done for you from who Jesus is to you. So how do we go from here? Where do we go from here? How do we move from like an apathy maybe to that kind of worship that Paul has here, the adoration? How do we move past the hurts we may be carrying from past church experiences to praising God for what he's doing in the church? How do we go from doubt and unbelief to a faith that is vibrant and alive? How do we do that? We pray this prayer. We say, God, open the eyes of my heart. This is heart work that needs to happen. It's only spiritual work that the triune God can do. And we need the spirit of wisdom to show us where our gaze has drifted, where lesser things have blinded us to the beauty and the glory of Jesus. There's an English reformer by the name of Isaac Ambrose. He lived in the 17th century. He wrote a little book called A Looking Unto Jesus. And in there, it's Old English, this little sentence, but it gets us thinking. If Jesus be not my view, all I see is wants. If Jesus be not your view, all you will see is wants. Has Jesus been your view this week? Has he been your satisfaction, your joy, your fill? Or have we been chasing other wants? I want a better job. I want a better house. I want more friends. I want a different church. I want an easier life. May God shine His light into our hearts so that our eyes would be opened, so that we could see Jesus. If this is your first time in church for a while, or you've been coming for decades, if you've known Jesus for years, or you're just beginning your walk, exploring whether you want to place your trust in Him, these words of this prayer, this is where we need to start. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts so we could see the hope to which He has called us. We can see the glorious inheritance in His saints. We can see and know the power, the resurrecting power of Christ in our lives. And when we do that, the character of Christ will be formed in me, in you, and it's going to be formed in us as Grace Baptist. And then we go on mission. We gather, and then we scatter, and then we gather. Always on mission. But it begins with God opening the eyes of our hearts. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for you being keenly interested in doing work in our hearts when we open up them to you. Father, we confess, as Brent led us in prayer at the beginning, we confess our need for you. We confess our tendency to trust ourselves. We confess that our view has been scattered. And so we ask that you would do what only you can do, and that's open the eyes of our hearts so we can see you and we can see the glory of your Son. May you do that through your Spirit. And together, Father, as your church, as your body, may we encourage one another as we do this walk together. We pray these things in the beautiful, glorious, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with Him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.